We're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. As you guys are looking up that passage, as Ali mentioned, we are starting our Advent series today. Advent literally means coming. And it's a season when we remember the birth of Christ, the first coming of Jesus. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I really anticipate the most about the Christmas season is really the Christmas lights. And partially it's because when I was growing up in Korea, many of you know that I lived there for the first 10 years of my life. It was during the Christmas season that our family, especially in my mom's side of the family, we would always gather together at my aunt's house. And, you know, like we'd pig out and play games, and it was an opportunity for me to hang out with my cousins and so forth. But one of the things that I will always remember, as soon as we entered into my aunt's house, there would be Christmas lights just everywhere. And as a little child, that would so mesmerize me. I would just stare at these blinking lights, right? Some were green, some were red, and they're just blinking on and off, and I just love that so much. And every year I looked forward to going to my aunt's house to see her lights on display. But I think as I've gotten older, not to say that I've become jaded, but I realize sometimes the season of Christmas, it loses the innocence of it, right? So that no longer is it about the holiday spirit of decorating your house, but it becomes a lights race. It's like an arms race except with lights to see if you can outdo your neighbor. I was recently reading this news article. It was about a neighborhood in Australia. And, you know, I thought Texas, we do bigger, but I guess in Australia, they go all out. And so there's houses that just go all out. And so this is how one neighbor responded to all the houses that are decorated around his house. And so let's go ahead and watch this short clip together. All right. He just put up a simple sign, right, with lights that says dim. And so he knew that he can't compete. So what does he do? He says, same here, right? And when you think about it, it kind of loses the meaning of what it's supposed to symbolize, right? Happiness and cheer and Santa Claus and making snow angels. Well, maybe in Texas, making dead grass angels. I don't know what you guys do down here. But I think it's the same for Christmas as well. As we get older or as we get busier, I think sometimes the season, it loses the meaning and the significance of what it really is. I was reminded that when we think about the birth of Jesus, that it's not just birth of a child, but it's birth of our Savior, who is the light of the world. It's really interesting. When you read the book of John, in John 1, this is how John describes the beginning of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So in other words, John is clearly establishing this reality that Jesus is God, right? And then he goes on and he says, "In Him was life, and the life was light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then when Jesus came, He shone forth in our lives the light of God. And later on, Jesus Himself reinforces this truth that He is the light of the world when in John 8:12, it says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them." He's speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That I am the light of the world, that whoever follows me will have the light of life. And so for this Advent season, we want to explore that truth together. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? What does it mean that when we have Jesus, that we have the light of life in our lives? And how does this impact, truth impact every single one of our lives. And so we want to start off today by exploring this reality that Jesus being the light of the world, that it really, through Jesus, we are able to see God's love. We're able to see and know the reality of God's love for us. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this passage together. John 3, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of God. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So the one thing for us this morning, or I guess this afternoon, I'm practicing for next week. One thing for us this afternoon, as we look into this passage, simply is this, that the light of Christ overcomes the darkness of this world and, more importantly, the darkness in our hearts. The light of Christ overcomes the darkness of this world and the darkness in our hearts. So we want to make two observations about the love of God from this passage. We want to talk about a love that saves, and then we want to talk about a love that exposes. A love that saves, and then a love that exposes. So let's talk about that first point together. A love that saves. And we see this in verses 16 through 18. And this is how John writes, starts off this passage. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." When John says, "God so loved the world," John isn't saying that God loved you so much, right? He's not necessarily expressing an amount, but what he is saying is that this is the way in which God has loved you, right? God loved the world in this way. Now, in the original language, the word for love there is agape, and many of us are familiar with that term. Many of us also know that in the Greek language, there were many different words that express different types of love. So for example, when you say that you love Peter Luger Steakhouse versus you love your spouse, hopefully your love for steakhouse versus your love for your spouse, they're not the same type of love, right? Because if it is the same type of love, I have coffee hours, come, we'll do marriage counseling, right? We know that it's a different type of love. And there are words that express the different types of love in the Greek language. And C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author, he says about this word agape, he says, and I quote, "It is a divine love that is characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good." That it is a divine love. It's not just any ordinary love, but it is a divine love. And that love is characterized by sacrifice, that God sacrificed for us in his pursuit for our own good. And so it is describing God's perfect and unconditional love for us. And so John says, God expressed this perfect and unconditional love for you in this way. And that way is what? That he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, we know that when John says that God gave his only son, we know that John is not talking about biology, right? We know that John is not talking about how God had a child, and it was happened to be a son, and that was his only child, and God sent his son into the world. But we know that John is talking there about theology. How God is three in one. That God is one, yet the oneness of God is expressed through three personhood: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so what John is saying there is that it's God the Father who sent God the Son into the world. And that was his expression of this perfect, unconditional love for us. And when I say us, I don't necessarily mean just the believers. Because some people will read this to indicate that when it says God so loved the world, it must mean only the believers. No, it's the entire world. It encompasses all of his creation. And verse 17 makes this reason of why God the Father sent God the Son very clear. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So John makes it very clear that God's desire is not to condemn, but to save. Right? It is not to condemn, but to save. But now, we have to understand what John is saying here very carefully. Because when John says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, what John isn't saying is that God will never judge. What it does not mean is that God will not bring about his judgment. Because without judgment, God cannot be righteous. And we intuitively understand the need for righteousness, right? And when I was thinking about an example, I was thinking about just even some of the recent shootings that happened. And when we hear on the news of something like that happening, not only do our hearts go out to the victims, but also we struggle with this sense of we want justice, right? Because we intuitively know and feel that something wrong has been committed, and because of that wrong that has been committed, that we want justice. Now imagine with me if you were watching the news and all of a sudden they said the shooting happened in this school or this Navy shipyard, but guess what? They decided to let the shooter just go free. I don't know about you, but that wouldn't sit right with me. In my gut, I would feel like that's not right. So it doesn't mean that God will not judge because he is a righteous judge. Rather, it means that despite his judgment, that his heart is still to save by granting mercy so that we might be saved through him. But John also makes it very clear that as God desires to save sinners through his mercy, that in order for us to experience that mercy, that we have to be the ones who believe. It says that we have to believe in the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And when I think about this passage, I think what's really amazing about what John is writing here about the love of God is that this reality that God loves us, not because we somehow deserve to be loved and saved, but it's despite the fact that we are found guilty and condemned that he still chooses to love us anyways. Right? We're in this Christmas season and we've been asking our kids, what do you want for Christmas and so forth? And so this year we said that we're going to just lump all your gifts together. And we're going to do like a semi-gigantic-ish gift, right? So have higher expectations than if you were to have received a single gift, but not that high. But, you know, the expectation is that my parents are going to give me something. Why? Because I'm their child. But when it comes to our relationship with God, it's not that way. The Bible makes it very clear that we don't deserve his love. But despite the fact that we are found guilty, that he chooses to love us anyways. My old professor at seminary, Dr. Carson, he gives this wonderful example of God's love for us. And I think I've shared this way back. And I want to share this again. He says, so imagine you are walking. I have this beautiful romantic picture, right? So he says, imagine you're walking hand in hand with your spouse on your honeymoon across this beautiful white sanded beach. He says it's near sunset and the gentle red glow of the sunset is reflecting off the deep blue ocean water. The waves are gently sweeping over the beach, creating a gentle lullaby that is soothing, and the sand feels so soft against your feet. There's a cool breeze that is sweeping in from the ocean, and your body melts against the touch of the cool tropic breeze. You turn to your husband and your wife or your imaginary spouse-to-be, and you say in a gentle whisper, using your most romantic voice, "Honey, I love you." What do you think it means by that person saying, "I love you"? He says it probably means something like this: "Honey, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile captures my heart from 50 yards out. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, and the scent of your hair, I'm crazy about you. Baby, I love you." Can you imagine, he says, if someone meant it as something like this: "Baby, frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis," that's bad breath. It would embarrass a herd of unwashed, garlic-eating elephants in your ears. "Woo, baby." Dumbo would have nothing to be ashamed of around you. And your personality, it would make Attila the Hunt and Genghis Khan combined look like wimps. But you know what? I still love you. What do you think would happen that evening? I tell you, nothing. All right? They're going to have a lot of problems. If you didn't get that, then that's all right. Wait until you get married. But Dr. Carson goes on and he says that's exactly what God means when he says that he loves us. He says, and I quote, "What God is saying is that, you know what? Your sins are so many, and your acts are like filthy rags before my eyes. Your unfaithfulness to me is so appalling in my sight. And frankly, no matter what you try to do on your own, it'll never measure up to my standards. But you know what? I love you anyways. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And my love for you is sovereign. I've set up my affections on you before the foundation of the universe. Not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I have chosen to love you. You are mine and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love that is mediated through Jesus Christ." Unquote. It is that kind of love that desires to save you and I. And as God the Father sent God the Son to express that perfect unconditional love for you and I, when we believe in that love, the Word of God tells us that we are saved. The word "save" there, it is the word in Greek, sozo, which means deliverance, restoration, protection, preservation, healing, and making whole. So just think about that. In verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Right? So many of us, we have such a shallow understanding of what it means to be saved, that we think it's just erasing of our conscience, or it's we just think that it's somehow God making right what we've done wrong. But God says, "My work of salvation is so much deeper. That when you are saved, you are sozoed by the love of God, which means it is a love that desires to deliver you from bondages of sin and death. It is a love that desires to restore you in your identity as a child of God, restore you in your purpose as a citizen in his kingdom. It is a love that desires to protect you not only from the forces of darkness from the outside, but also from your own fleshly desires. It is a love that desires to preserve you, a love that desires to heal you. It is a love that desires to restore you, to make you whole. And it is with this kind of love that God says, I bring this kind of salvation into your heart. And when I think about the coming of Jesus, it reminds us of not only the wonder of his love, but the wonder of his salvation that is at work in our lives. You know, I was thinking about a song. These are the lyrics that says, may we never lose our wonder, and it repeats it. May we never lose our wonder. Wide-eyed and mystified, may we be like a child, staring at the beauty of our King. And I think that's what this passage reminds us. May we never lose our wonder. I know that these are very familiar verses to many of us, but even as you wrestle with this reality of God's love and his salvation that he desires to birth in you, may you never lose that wonder of what God did for you. That as we think about the birth of Christ, may we be wide-eyed. May we be mystified, staring at the beauty of our King. God's love saves. And not only does it save, but we'll close with this, but it also exposes. God's love exposes, and we see this in verses 19 through 21. John goes on and he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So John states that the judgment of God is that even though his light has come into the world, people, rather than choosing God's light, his mercy, and his forgiveness, that people instead chose to love the darkness. And John makes it very clear, and the reason why they chose darkness is because their works were evil. Now, it's really interesting when you think about this. I think Dr. Piper captures this essence well. He says, the reality is that Jesus did not come into a neutral world. And listen to what he says. Well, he says that again. Jesus did not come into a neutral world, right? With the result that some people move from neutrality to be anti-Jesus, and others move from neutrality to pro-Jesus. Nobody was neutral, and nobody is neutral. We have all sinned. We are all guilty. We are all perishing. Therefore, we are all under God's righteous wrath, and we are already condemned. And whether we stay that way depends on how we respond to Jesus. He came not to make neutral people into pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people non-guilty, condemned people not condemned, and to make dead people eternally alive. Right? It's not the case that we were neutral. Like we were thinking, Jesus, I don't know, is he good? Is he bad? Like, am I going to vote Democrat? I don't know. I'm neutral. None of us were neutral. But when Jesus came, he came to make guilty people not guilty. Right? Say it with me, not guilty. He came to free condemned people from their condemnation. Say it with me, not condemned. And to make dead people eternally alive. That's what it means to experience the light of God, the light of Christ. And when the light came, it exposed in all of us our love for darkness. It's not just some guy or gal out there doing these things, but it's in all of us. It exposed our love for darkness. darkness there in the Greek, it literally means the realm of sin and evil. And when you think about it, this is really an eye-opening reality, right? Because what the Bible is telling us is that it's our natural tendency to love darkness. It's our natural tendency to love sin and evil. And this passage, it really gives you no wiggle room to think, well, I kind of deserve to be saved because I know that I've kind of done wrong. But it's like moral credits, right? It's like your moral footprint, just like I have this picture. Next. Can we go to the next slide? There we go. Right, a lot of celebrities talk about offsetting their carbon footprint. So if they use their private jets, then that's okay as long as they plant 20 trees in the jungles of Amazon somewhere. But when I think about Christians, that's how many of us operate. Right? We are trying to offset our moral footprint. So if I did these things, that's okay as long as I do X, Y, Z. As long as I print enough of these spiritual trees. But the Word of God, it tells us that no, it's there is no such thing as offsetting your moral footprint. Now, what the birth of Jesus, it reminds us is that we were in bondage to our love for sin and evil. And what the Word of God makes very clear is this. Now, listen to me carefully. Because it says, for those who are condemned, they are condemned for what they love and what they hate. And so in verse 20, it says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So what that's telling us is simply this reality that those who are condemned because of their love for sin. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute. I know I do bad things, but I don't really do wicked things, right? Like, I don't really believe what the Bible is saying, that I love sin and evil. But when you think about it, that really depends on whose standards that you are judging your actions against, right? And so I was thinking about these examples. I don't have pictures for it because I thought it might be a little bit offensive. So if you are judging your standards according to someone like Hitler, then of course, compared to this guy, I'm like a saint. But then versus if you are judging yourself according to the standards of someone like Mother Teresa, then just littering on the street, oh, you are a wicked sinner. I don't know if she ever littered or not. But now, compare that to the ultimate perfect standard. Or another way of understanding our love for darkness is something like this. Dr. Piper, this is what he says, and I quote, we are all sinners who feel and think and do things that are not in sync with the infinite worth and beauty of God. I really like that. And he says, that's what evil is. We dishonor him every day by falling short of loving him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and it makes us very angry or very frightened or both. If the sinfulness begins to get dragged out into the light, begins to look as horrible as it really is in relation to Jesus, shame for real corruption is a very painful thing, unquote. When the Bible talks about how we love darkness, simply pointing out this reality that you and I, when we live our lives, we are living out of sync. Right? That's like the worst thing. Sometimes I try to, I don't know if this is a, sometimes I try to watch, or when my kids are in the car, Okay, let me put that little caveat. When my kids are in the car and I'm driving them, and if I just want a little bit of peace and quiet, sometimes I'll put on Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. Except I have to sync it via Bluetooth. But the annoying thing about the Bluetooth, when you sync it, is that the picture and the sound, it's off. And so Mickey says something, and then 5 seconds later, you hear, "Hiya, Goofy," right? You hear that. And my kids are like, "Ah, oh, that's a little bit annoying, but they're all right. They're putting up with it." But whenever I stop at a stoplight, and when I see that, that just really gets under my skin. I don't like it at all. Right? It's like watching a really poorly dubbed Chinese martial arts movie. But God is saying, we are living our lives, and that sync, it's not even that little off, it's way off. And the reality is that when that sinfulness in our lives, when it begins to be exposed, regardless of who you are, there inevitably will come this feeling of shame. And depending on who you are, you're going to react to it in different ways. Some of you will be very angry. How dare God expose such private things that I do in my life? Some of you will feel very frightened, right? What if other people know? But the Word of God tells us, but those who are rescued from this judgment, that we are rescued through God's grace at work in our lives. Look at verse 21. John makes this contrast. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But he says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works has been carried out in God. Now, when John says carried out in God, he's not saying that in terms of you do this in God's name, right? You do good works and you're saying, I do this in God's name. What that means in the original language is simply that it's God at work. It's the work of God in your life. Right? It's the work and the power of God. It's the grace of God. It's not that somehow you are better off than other people. It's not somehow you stand at a higher moral ground, but it's that God and His grace is at work in your heart. And it's the grace of God that allows you to walk in the light. And as we come into the light, we do so with this deep sense of humility and dependence, because we know that it's God and His power and His grace alone. It's His power that is at work in changing our hearts so that it changes our affection from loving darkness to now loving the light. And Jesus is God's love that exposes. And so when you think about what John is saying here, let me close out in this way. Jesus is God's love that exposes, first of all, our natural desire to be out of sync with God, right? It's Jesus' love that exposes our love for darkness. But then John makes this wonderful proclamation that even as God's love exposes our love for darkness, God's love also exposes His work in our lives, so that through His grace, we experience our hearts changing and transforming, so that our affections are now towards the light. And it's this grace that breeds hope in us. So that as you work hard, and maybe some of you as you stress about your finals that's coming up, it's God's love that reminds you that how you do on your finals, even if you get a perfect A for the 4 years that you're here, that's not going to save you. Your performance, it's not going to save you or change your heart towards the light. Maybe some of us, as we face disappointments of unmet expectations from this past year, maybe you know that you've botched it, you've made certain decisions, and you're thinking that you've blown it. God's love reminds you that your failures, ultimately, they do not condemn you, because God the Son came into this world to take your failures and condemnations and disappointments, and he took them to the cross. Maybe some of you, as you think about going home for the holidays, and as you think about your loved ones, and as you think about how they don't know Christ, they've never experienced the joy of salvation, God's love reminds you that you can never do enough to win their hearts over from loving darkness to loving the light. Only the work of God in their hearts to experience his grace can do that. And it causes you to pray. It causes you to depend on God and asking him to move their hearts. When Jesus declares that he is the light of the world, he's showing us that the love of God, it saves and it exposes. So let's close out with this. How do we make this personal? Three personal applications. For those of you who have family members who do not have a personal relationship with God, I think this word, it challenges us to pray for them, because it reminds them, and it reminds us that God loved them. And God sent his only son for them. And so I want to strengthen some of you. I realize that some of you are going to be going back home. And the dilemma is, how do I witness to my parents? Right? How do I witness to my sibling who might have fallen away in their faith? Well, have assurance that God the Father sent God the Son to love them. So pray that God will move their hearts toward his light. Second application, maybe for those of you who might be struggling in the season to find hope in your situation. Maybe it is related to your studies. Maybe it is related to a family situation that you're dreading to experience when you go home. Or maybe it is related to a personal struggle that you are going through. May the birth of Christ, may it remind you that he came to sozo you, that he came to save you, that he came to deliver you, that he came to restore you, that he came to protect you, that he came to preserve you, he came to heal you, and he came to make you whole. Not just to make you feel better about yourself, but he came to sozo you. And maybe for those of us who might be struggling with anger, fear, or shame as our sinfulness is being exposed by God's light, pray for God's forgiveness to break the stronghold of shame over your life and for his grace to transform your affections towards the light. Right? Maybe you're thinking, gosh, you know what? I just feel so stagnant. I don't necessarily feel this love for God. It's all right, because it's not dependent on your feelings, but it's dependent on his commitment to you. So pray for his forgiveness to break that stronghold, whether it's apathy, whether it's shame, maybe stronghold of seeing your heart being tugged toward darkness. And pray for his grace to transform your affections toward the light. Let's pray together. Can we stand together? Can you stand with me? I thank you for listening patiently. That as we remember the birth of Christ, that wonderful story. And there's so many wonderful biblical stories of the angels coming to Mary to announce the son that she is going to bear. This teenager who's a virgin, thinking, how can this be? Or the wise men coming and seeking out the King of Kings? Or the shepherds in the field hearing this wonderful news through the angels? The Savior of the world has been born. As you remember the birth of your Savior, be reminded that He came to sozo you. He came to sozo you, to heal you, to make you whole. And as you remember the birth of Jesus, may all of us be reminded that the love of God, not only does it expose really the sin in all of our hearts, the reality that no one in this room can stand proudly before God to say, God, look at my good works. But even as the love of God exposes our heart's affinity for darkness, for evil, for sin, we also see that the love of God exposes ultimately His grace that is at work in our hearts. Take comfort in that reality that even now as you are standing in His presence, that it's His grace that is at work in your hearts. His grace that is reminding you of this costly gift that God the Son sent God the Father. God the Father sent God the Son. And He became like us. And He lived the life that you and I could never live, a perfect life as a human being. But ultimately, He took upon Himself the sins of the world. And we see God the Son being nailed to the cross. Not because He was guilty, not because He was in the wrong, but because we were guilty. Because even though God judged us, the Word of God tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we see Jesus being nailed to the cross. And we see Jesus taking upon Himself the sins of this world, but at the same time we see the mercy of God being demonstrated, so that when we place our hope, when we place our faith, when we place our lives in the reality of His death and resurrection for our sins, God says, now you are in the light. You are on this journey of being made more and more into the image of Jesus. So the light of the world that reminds us of God's love that saves, and it reminds us of God's love that exposes. So before we close out our time together, can I just invite us? Maybe one of those practical applications that really spoke to you. Maybe it is about your burden for your family members. And you're thinking, God, may they experience your light. Maybe it is a struggle that you're going through. Right? Maybe it is your heart. And you know that it's inching closer and closer to darkness and sin. Or maybe it's something else, that God is wanting to shine His light in your heart in your life. So let's pray through and ask Jesus to remind us of the love of God that not only saved us, but the love of God that exposed the darkness in our hearts, but ultimately His grace that overcame. So I want to invite us, let's pray. And after a little bit, we'll close out in our time together. Okay, let's pray together, church.